Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you open them with me to Romans chapter 8. We find ourselves this morning in a chapter that has been hailed throughout the years as the greatest chapter in the Bible. Some say that the book of Romans is like Mount Everest, climbing Mount Everest, and that chapter 8 is like reaching the peak. I think it's funny. We have hundreds of commentaries in the office, and you open every single one, Romans chapter 8, and they all have to start with this poetic, Romans 8 is the greatest thing that's ever happened. And they're not wrong. Romans 8 is fantastic. I do think it is the crown jewel of the book of Romans. I'm not much of a poet myself, so I'm not going to wax eloquent on it. But Romans 8 is an important chapter, but let's be honest here. You know this already because I've said it hundreds of times. If you were to ask me what I think the most important chapter in the Bible is, it's going to be whatever chapter I'm preaching out of that morning, right? So right now, I think this is the most important chapter in the Bible. It really is a great chapter. I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think, my old Bible. I have a new Bible now, but my old Bible, if you were to just lay it on its spine, it would flop open to Romans 7 and 8. I've come to this chapter hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, and I've never left disappointed. And so I'm hoping that we don't leave disappointed this morning as we start our journey here into Romans chapter 8. This is the great thing about Romans 8. If you're someone who struggles with guilt, for example, this is the chapter to read, isn't it? If you're someone who struggles with sin, that's all of us, I think. This is the chapter to read. If you're going through trials, Romans 8 is the place to go. If you don't know how to pray, here's where you should be. If you are struggling with assurance of your salvation, there's no better place for you to be than here in the middle of this book, I don't think. And so we're gonna spend a considerable amount of time in chapter 8. So we're not gonna try to rush through this. In fact, I've been thinking about the way that we think through books, preaching through books, for instance. We come to church and we go, man, we're still in Romans, you know, or we're wondering, man, how long is it gonna be that we're in Romans? And you ask the question, well, what else would you have for us to be doing? You know, we're still in the Bible is really the answer to the question here. And we're going to be in Romans 8 for a while. You probably noticed already it says verse 1 on the board up there on the wall. And so there's no way that we're going to get any farther than verse 1 this morning. And that's because there's so much here, even in verse 1, that we couldn't possibly do justice to it if we moved any further. And so what I want you to do this morning, the plan this morning, what I'm planning on doing as we go through this, is I want us to think back all the way back to chapter 5. Now maybe you haven't been with us since chapter 5, and that's okay. We'll look back there at chapter 5, but think back to chapter 5 through this section of chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And if you've been with us in 5, 6, and 7, you know that things have gotten steadily heavier, haven't they? I mean, we finished on a pretty heavy note there in Romans chapter 7. But through this section in chapters 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and now chapter 8, we've been talking about why we as believers can be assured of our salvation. That means we can walk into the room knowing, and we're going to look at this, that the sentence of death hangs over the heads of mankind, that we as believers are indwelt with sin, and that when the law examines us, it shows nothing but guilt in our actions. And we can bring all of that to the table here in church on a Sunday morning and say, I am assured of my salvation for one particular reason. And it's not because of works of righteousness which I have done, but according to his mercy in Christ Jesus, he has saved me. That's what we come to do this morning. That's what we do every week. That's what we come to do this morning, is we look in this word and we recognize the fact that we're sinners, that we're guilty of breaking the whole law, that when we look at ourselves, there's nothing but sin and wickedness sometimes, even in just waking up and looking in the mirror in the morning. And yet, when we look in the word of God, we see that if we have believed the gospel and we have repented and we've placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not our works that hold us. It is him and him alone. And that's the good news. And so we can come in a morning like this, and goodness, I don't know what kind of morning you've had. You know, I mean, it's 10:30 already, so some mornings have already been a few hours long, haven't they? Some of you get up really early. You've already had a full day almost. You could have had a terrible day today so far. And yet we can come in and sit here today and worship the God of the universe as believers who are assured that Christ has paid for our guilt and has taken our condemnation on himself. That's the gospel that we're going to look into this morning. And so here's kind of the question as we've been through this section, as we look into chapter 8. Does anyone in the room ever struggle with assurance? Right? I think the question of assurance is one of those questions that maybe we're sort of shy to talk about in Christian community. Because it means there's doubting, right? And what I mean by assurance is, do you ever doubt your salvation? Right? And so this is the person I'm talking to. I'm talking to the person who knows the gospel, who trusts Christ, who loves God, who lives a life of repentance. That person, do you ever struggle with assurance? I mean, I do sometimes, right? I look at my own shortcomings. You look at these chapters, and Paul's been bringing up some heavy stuff in these chapters, hasn't he? It's not like he's talking in hyperbole. He's putting hard evidence of who we are on the table and saying, let's deal with this and see if this removes us from the grace of Christ. And so we look at the evidence and we go, that's me. Right? So I struggle with assurance sometimes, doubt. You look at your own shortcomings. You look at what the law says about sin. And maybe you can relate to this. This is what I say sometimes. I'm just not sure if I'm really going to make it to heaven. Right? That's the statement that'll run through your mind. Now let's deal with that statement. What does that statement do? First, it flies completely in the face of most of Romans, doesn't it? This is what Paul's been dealing with. It flies in the face of most of Romans that we've been looking at so far, right? So what on earth does make it imply? That I need to work my own way there, right? I'm already off the mark. You probably are too. This is where Paul began in Romans. He told us our condition in 1, 2, and 3 and got to the point that there is none righteous. Just in case you don't get that. No, not one. And then in chapter 3, he says, we are saved not by our own works, but by Christ Jesus who died and took the penalty on himself. And how is that applied to us? Romans 4, by faith alone, we believe. So he deals with that in those first four chapters. And then chapter 5, he says, let's look at this evidence of the reign of death and of the indwelling sin and the law that magnifies all of this stuff in your life. And let's see if that's enough to separate you, to remove you from the love of God in Christ Jesus and bring you back under condemnation. Right, and so a statement like, I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven flies completely in the face of what he's already said. Because we know that by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Paul said that already. Right, I mean, there are some good people in the world, aren't they? Aren't there? Look at just some of the stuff that people do. I mean, think about some of the billionaires in the world who donate billions and billions of dollars to research funds and to helping out people, children, all that stuff. I mean, those are good people, aren't they? And Paul's argument here is to say, no amount of works, even if you give your billions and billions of dollars and all of your time in the world to earn your way to heaven, it's not going to do it. Because no one is righteous before his eyes. So we got down to that in the beginning of Romans and we said, well, who could be saved? It's not by us working our own righteousness. We're already thinking wrong when we ask a question like, am I going to make it to heaven? We need to hear what God says in his word about salvation. This is what he says. Justification is Christ's righteousness given to us and our condemnation given to him. So Christ, the perfect, holy, righteous one, steps into human existence, lives the perfect life, goes to the cross and dies the sinner's death with the sins of humanity on his shoulders to the point to where the Father couldn't look at him. You remember that? Darkness. He couldn't even look at it because the sin that was sitting on his son's shoulders. We put him to death. He was in the grave. And 3 days later, he burst forth from the grave, vindicated. The Father took him, raised him from the dead, and said, this is enough. Right? This is what Paul says in Philippians 2. That he came as a man, that as a man he came as a servant, the bottom, the lowliest of the low. That he emptied himself of this glory which was his from all eternity, because we know in Colossians 1, he created all things, that in fact, he sustains everything by the word of his power. Like, have you ever wondered why the molecules in your body don't just fall apart in a puddle on the ground? It's because the divine word of God, the Logos, Christ Jesus, speaks and holds you together. That's who holds you together. He says that he came and he condescended to humanity and he condescended to a servant and he lived the perfect life and died in your place and was raised for our justification. So we can stand here today as a people who our sins have been borne on him, and in this great transaction, the great exchange, it's called in 2 Corinthians 5, he has given us his righteousness and we have given him our condemnation. So we stand here today as a people not condemned before God. Christ Jesus stood condemned and paid for it. So we've already made a mistake in looking in the mirror and saying, I'm just not going to make it to heaven. Right? Well, you're right in some sense. You're not going to make it to heaven. Christ Jesus did that work. What else does it imply? This is what else it implies, and this is what Paul's been dealing with in 5, 6, 7, and now in 8, that though justification has taken place in our lives, that though we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, that though we've been taken from the realm of sin and death and put in the realm of grace and mercy, from where sin sat on the throne as the power to where Christ sits on the throne as the power, that though that's taken place, perhaps through our sinfulness, we might lose that. And so we've been doing a deep dive into that question for 3 chapters now. And the question is this: is the reign of death something that's going to separate me from God? That's what he deals with in chapter 5. Right? And so what is the reign of death? The reign of death is over anyone who is in Adam. Remember in Genesis chapter 3. The reason that Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God told them, the day that you eat it, he said, dying you will die. In the Hebrew, when they reduplicate a verb like that, it intensifies it. You shall surely die. And from Adam until now, every person born in humanity faces death. And the death he's talking about is not just a physical, temporal death, but an eternal separation from God. That's what God said would happen. And we're often reminded that this is still something that takes place, aren't we? I mean, just a couple of days ago, the President of the United States passed away. 94 years old is a good age, isn't it? But in light of eternity, it's a very short time. You say, look, I don't know if most of us will make it to 94. Probably most of us will go before then. What does that mean? That means we sit here in this room knowing that death is coming eventually. Could be right now, right? Someone could fall over dead in our midst. It could be 80 years from now, but it's coming. And so we have justification. We know that condemnation's been given to Christ. His righteousness has been given to us. But then we ask the question, what about the fact that everybody still dies? It seems like the curse has not been reversed. Because I just went to this funeral and I just went to that funeral and I just looked on the news and this happened and that happened. And the most godly person I know just died and the other godly person I know died. And what about this sentence of death that hangs over our heads? And Paul says, you are no longer in Adam. Right in Corinthians, he says, though our outer body is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. In fact, Paul doesn't even call it death in Corinthians. For the believer, he says, doesn't die. They sleep until the mortal puts on immortality. Because there's coming a day where everyone who is in Christ, who has been transferred from the realm of sin and death to the realm of life and grace and peace and mercy, will one day be raised from the dead and have life put on them forever. And so Paul says, why are you concerned about this realm of death? Don't you know that it's been defeated already? It's not something that's going to defeat you. Though you will pass through death, you will come out on the other side raised with Christ forever. That's not something that takes away from our assurance of salvation. You say, okay, well, there's that problem dealt with. And that's a major opponent, isn't it? I mean, we're not talking small things. We're talking life and death. And that opponent is not one that we're concerned about because we're in Christ, not in Adam. So then we get to chapter 6. And we say, what about the sin that still remains in me, though I've been saved? This is what Paul deals with in chapter 6. But he actually says at the end of chapter 5 that wherever sin abounds, that's wherever sin is, that in Christ, grace superabounds. Right? Do you know anybody like that? Typically, this is not a good trait, but someone who has to get the last word in, you're sending them a text message and you say bye, and they say bye. Say, all right, see you later. See you later. Have a good day. Hey, you too. I just want to get that last text in, right? You're talking to them on the phone and you're trying to say the last word, but they keep saying the next last word. Or you're telling them about how you had a great day and they tell you how their day was just a little better. They're always doing this one-up thing. It's typically a bad trait, something you don't like. That's what Paul's saying grace is, and that's a very good thing. Look, sin's trying to get the last word in, and grace superabounds over it. But the word superabounds is much more than just getting the last word in. It's this overwhelming flood that completely squashes sin. Right? He's saying, though sin indwells us, though sin is an enemy that lives inside of us, it is not one which is eventually going to take us down. In fact, those who are obedient slaves of God and anyone who has been transferred from death to life has become not a slave of death, but now a slave to God. The result of that is that it leads to life, further life, he says, in Christ. Those who serve death lead to further death. Those who serve Christ in life lead to further life. That is what's going on in the person, though sin dwells in us. Our obedient servanthood to God is what leads to further life. And so he's saying indwelling sin is not going to be the winner. It's not going to work. It's not going to be the winner. In fact, the final say and the final solution is going to be that grace will superabound over sin and that life will be lived abundantly in you and through you. So you can wake up in the morning and see the sin that dwells within you. And yet it is, again, not something that is going to take away from this justification given to you by Christ at the cross. Now, that's a major hurdle, isn't it? See, we still have chapter 7 to deal with. It says, well, what about the law then? Is the law what makes me sin? And Paul says, no way. The law is not the problem. Look, you're still the problem. Don't think that sin dwelling in you is not still a problem. What happens is that the law comes in and shines a spotlight in a dark room and says there's sin right there. It's the big multi-million dollar MRI machine that points out the cancer inside you. So what about the law that magnifies this? Look, I know, I see death hasn't defeated me, and I see that indwelling sin is not going to defeat me, but then I look in the law, and that indwelling sin goes from looking like this to looking like this. So are you sure, Paul? And then he starts explaining the battle that goes on, right? I desire in my inner man to do good, but then I try to do it, and the only thing that comes out of me is evil, wickedness. He doesn't just say good and bad, he puts moral terms on it. He says, I do evil. What about that? That seems like a hurdle that is not able to be overcome in this discussion of assurance. Right? The other stuff is small stuff compared to when I look at myself and I look at what the law says about me. I don't think this is going to overcome this issue of assurance. I think I've lost it. That's what Paul's been dealing with for 3 chapters now. Right? And you look at Romans 7 and you really read through Romans 7 and you read it and understand it, that it's biographical for the Christian, and you say, we've got a pretty daunting rap sheet against us, right? Like if the police are pulling us over and this pops up on the computer screen, there's going to be a lot of lights and there's going to be more cars and there's going to be guns drawn, right? That's the rap sheet against us. And this is why we wake up in the morning sometimes and we look in the mirror, or we go to bed at night sometimes and we say, am I condemned? Have I lost this salvation? Because I should be. I should be lost. Right? We look at the evidence on the table. Paul has put all this evidence on the table, not as hypothetical, but as true of us. These are all true things. And our problem is we look at the evidence and we don't look at the way that Paul answers those questions. We just look at the evidence and we say, I'm guilty and should be condemned. And that is partly where Paul wants us to go. Right? Paul is not giving us this and saying, you're not guilty. That's not what he's doing. Paul's not giving us this and saying, look, you should not be able to stand before a holy God as righteous and just before him. Right? Because Paul said that at the beginning. We shouldn't be able to sit here this morning. I mean, did you listen to Mike praying as we sat here before we jumped into the word? We had stepped into the throne room and we confess our sins and petition him to forgive us and to give us grace and to point us to Christ. We have no business in that throne room, do we? Except for this. See, this is why Romans 8 is such a good chapter. Except for this. Though our sins be like scarlet, they shall be and are now white as snow. Why is that? We'll get to that in 1 second. There's one major point, the Protestant Reformation. One major sticking point in the Protestant Reformation was over this issue of assurance. The Catholic Church was teaching that the believer cannot have assurance of salvation. We walk around and we hope for the best and we'll find out in the end if it all worked out. And the Protestant reformers said, no way. This is not what Scripture teaches. Believers can have assurance of salvation. The reformers said it is patently false. And so the Catholic Church actually, after the Reformation, put out this big document called the Council of Trent. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you've read it, and there's a particular point here on this issue of assurance. This is what they say, this is what they still hold to. If anyone saith, this is quoting the Council of Trent, that he will for certain, of an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, let him be anathema. Now, I'm very glad they added that last part there, unless he have learned it by special revelation. Because that's exactly what the reformers were saying, and that's exactly what we're saying. They're saying, unless you're sitting in your bedroom and an angel comes to you and says, you can have assurance of salvation. We've got a much more sure word, don't we? God has spoken to us. And he's spoken to us in Romans 5, and he's spoken to us in Romans 6, and he's spoken to us in 7, and he's speaking to us now in 8, saying, you, believer, though your sins be like scarlet, are white as snow, because my son has stood condemned in your place. You are not guilty. He has been found guilty and put to death on your behalf. And now he is raised and seated at the right hand of the Father. And you have his righteousness. And this is what Romans 8:1 says. I realize I haven't even read the verse yet. This is what Romans 8:1 says. We have learned this by special revelation. Right, listen to the special revelation by which God assures his often weak, often feeble, faint-hearted, sometimes unruly, perhaps, downcast, depressed, burdened, under conviction people. This is what he says to us. After all of that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Are you in Christ Jesus this morning? Has the transfer from the realm of death to the realm of life taken place? How does that take place? We've dealt with this every week. You believe that Christ has done the work and you surrender your life to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Are you in Christ this morning? Have you believed the gospel? Does your life show the fruits of repentance? Do you live with this deep desire that Paul talks about in Romans 7 to serve the living God, even though perhaps sometimes you feel unable? Listen to these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You may wake up in the morning and see a person in the mirror who has deep, sometimes ensnaring battles with sin. You will hear the enemy of your soul whisper in your ear, you are lost, you are unloved, you are unable to be redeemed, you are certainly not guiltless before God. And yet, the God of the universe says to you in his word, you are not condemned. Who are you going to listen to? And by the way, when he says you are not condemned, look at this. He says now. And when he says now, he's not saying you were at one time not condemned, but now you are. He's not saying you are now not condemned, but in the future you may be. He's saying you are now living presently life in a state of no condemnation, and there is no point in the future where that condemnation will be brought back on you. It's been put on Christ. Right? In fact, later in the chapter in Romans 9, he asked the question in verse 34, by the way, who is the one who condemns? Just in case you're wondering, if condemnation is going to be brought back on your head, who is the one who does the condemning? He says it's Christ Jesus. He's the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. Who's interceding for us. You think the one seated on the throne who passed through death on your behalf is going to re-condemn you for something that's been paid for? He's sitting there interceding for you right now, which means what? He recognizes the sin in your life and is sitting next to the Father as the intercessor, saying that's on me, not on them. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right, and so condemnation is the opposite of justification. It's the opposite of justified. And so here's the issue. You are either guiltless before God because Christ has borne your sins in his own body, or you are doomed. That's it. Not everybody likes black and white stuff, but this is it. It's black and white. There's no gray area in between here. The word condemnation means doom. I like that word. God's word tells us here that we are not doomed. Right? Because sometimes our sin, especially coming out of Romans 7, can feel like doom, can't it? It's not true. You are not doomed. God gave his own son over to doom. To condemnation in order to bring a people to himself. Having been brought to him, him having been condemned, we will never be found condemned in him. We will never be found justified and condemned at the same time. Those two things are polar opposites and cannot go together. So what are we doing as a church? What are we doing here this morning? We're gathered here today proclaiming our unworthiness before God. Right? I mean, that's what we're singing about at the front. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. Meaning I need a plea. Right? I need to stand before the judge and plea. And what is my plea? The great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. I have a major sin problem. I should stand here in this throne room judged and guilty before a holy God. But because Christ Jesus stands there as condemned, I am counted worthy to stand here and worship you. That's what we're singing about at the front of our service. We're recognizing the sinfulness of ourselves and coming in here saying, I do not deserve this gospel. I don't deserve this righteousness. I don't deserve this mercy and justice. I don't deserve to sit in this realm of grace and life and peace where Christ is king. I don't deserve any of it. That's how we walk in this room. And then we sing. Yet, Christ has stood in our place and saved us. Christ Jesus came as one of us and saved us so that we could be here not as a guilty people, but as sons and daughters of the Father. You see that? We're sons and daughters of the Father because of this transaction. We don't just crawl in as unworthy people. We walk in as people who have rooms in the Father's house. It's so much better than just unworthiness. It's so much better than that. We're unworthy, and yet we have been adopted into the family of God, where he has given us rooms in his house where we dwell, and everything that is his is ours. And so we stand here today as a people not condemned, not ever to be condemned, but as joyful, with worship-filled hearts, lifting up Christ as our only means of hope before God of the universe, and can say, I am assured that someday when death knocks on my door, the grave is not going to be my final place. I'm going to be dead in a box in the ground someday, and I'm going to hear a trumpet, and I'm going to come out of that, and I'm going to have a new body that doesn't have sin indwelling it anymore, that doesn't have death reigning over it anymore, that doesn't have the law looking at me saying, you are so guilty because look what you do. I'm going to have within me the desire to do good, and my body, my thoughts, my desire will only be able to carry out those good things. And we will be gathered with Christ, and we will be seated before the throne, myriads upon myriads, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and we will be singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What a day that's going to be. Amen. No condemnation. And that's us now. And so we don't live hopeless lives. We're going to get to this eventually in Romans 8, but he says that creation is groaning. And there's two different types of groaning that creation does. There's a hopeless groaning that doesn't understand life, why things happen, their ultimate end and conclusion. And there's the groaning of the not condemned. And that groaning is a groaning of hope. When will this be over so that I will be able to worship my Savior the way that I want to and the way that I was designed to be able to do? That's the groaning we groan now. So why don't we together come before this table? The ushers will come forward where we take the Lord's Supper here, and we do just that. We proclaim, perhaps in groans, the hope which awaits us, the hope of the glory of God, where we say, this body and blood stood condemned in my place so I can stand here guiltless before God, and we look forward to the day where Christ will return and we shall be like him. I'm gonna pray here. The ushers will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. Believers, unbelievers, let them pass you by. It's a time for believers to reflect on what the Lord Jesus has done for them. If you're not a believer in the room this morning, we would ask you to take this time to consider this gospel, because what it says is that you are condemned right now. There is a condemnation that is final that will approach at your death. And yet, right now, God has given you life for this opportunity of being able to worship him. And so we ask that you would consider these things. Take this time to consider the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is our prayer for you this morning. So believers, we're going to take this and worship Christ together. You may take it at your leisure, and we'll continue singing in a little while. Let me pray for us. Father, what a good God you are. So worthy to be praised. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Your works are higher than our works. You planned and purposed before the foundation of the earth to glorify yourself, and you have done that, you are doing that, and you will continue to do it. And we as a people, unworthy, have been wrapped up in that. You have given us eyes to be able to see what you are doing in the world in taking sinners and giving them new hearts and saving them, putting their condemnation on the Lord Jesus Christ, giving them Christ's righteousness, and glorifying yourself in the world through them. Father, we don't deserve this. We don't deserve an ounce of it. We don't even deserve to stand here and tell you that we don't deserve it. And yet you have invited us in, and you've more than invited us in. You have signed the adoption papers yourself. You've made us sons and daughters, seated in the heavenly places with Christ, lavished with your grace, heirs to the things of God. Father, when the tempter, the enemy of our souls, whispers in our ears these lies about ourselves, about our salvation, Father, help us to look into this word, to listen to the true voice of God and what you have said. Help us to be a people who live lives of repentance. Though we may sin, Father, help us to be a repentant people, people who turn from our sin and follow you. Help us to be a people victorious over our sin. We look forward to the coming weeks and months as we're in this chapter, where we will learn how to battle sin effectively. How to groan well. Father, we thank you that we do all of it under the blanket of no condemnation and no separation from you. Thank you that you are the one who holds us fast. Father, be glorified in our lives, in our worship this morning. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.